Let me ask you a question. If someone was to ask you, what does God look like? How would you respond? Or if I ask you to pull out a piece of paper and draw a picture of God, where would you start? Luckily, history has been filled with all kinds of representations of God that have been a helpful attempt to help us have a picture of what God looks like. And certainly literature is filled with all kinds of poetry. There's all kinds of short stories and essays. The world is filled with volumes of theology books to help us have an understanding and maybe a picture of who God is. There's also art. I mean, maybe you're familiar with the most famous Michelangelo picture, the hand of God. So it's two fingers kind of reaching out to touch each other. And that's just to be giving us a picture of God. Or if you went to the Sistine Chapel, you can't take pictures, but you can stand there and look up at the ceiling until your neck breaks, right? And all of the things that are on that ceiling are a representation of what God might be like, right? Music has certainly been a helpful way. We've sing lots of songs this morning already that talk about the character of God, but it's not just relegated to worship or church music that draws pictures of God. Both good and bad examples have been given to us in music. In fact, it was, I think, 1995 when a guy named Eric Bazillion wrote a song that actually Joan Osborne performed. Maybe you're familiar with it. It asked a bunch of questions regarding God, like this. If God had a name, what would it be? Would you call his name to his face if you were faced with him in all of his glory? Another question she asks is, what's one question you would ask God if you got the chance? Another verse of the song says, if God had a face, what would it look like? Would you want to see it? If seeing it would mean that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. The chorus of the song, I won't ask you to sing in unison today. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I did bring the words. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. She repeats that over and over. And then another version of that chorus says, what if God was one of us, a slob like one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home, back up in heaven all alone. Nobody to call him on the phone, except maybe the Pope who lives in Rome. She has a chorus that says, God is great and God is good. And I believe those two things. The rest of it, I'm not so sure is an accurate picture of who God is. This morning, I hope that we can maybe take a look at this covenant relationship that God is establishing with us through some words to live by. In fact, last week, we began this journey of looking at this relationship that God wants to have with us and that he wants to have with each other, wants us to have with each other. And the basis of that whole covenant relationship is based on who he is, his identity, his character. And an incorrect picture of God's character actually has a lot of destructive effects in our lives and also in the relationship we have with others. You're probably familiar that the context of these words to live by, these words of life, were given by God and they were recorded by Moses, who's credited with actually penning the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're kind of telling a little bit of his autobiography, but more importantly, they're actually written to draw us a picture of who God is. God had just delivered his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And God revealed himself in many powerful ways, both to the Egyptians and also to the people of Israel, so that there was no doubt as to his identity as well as his power. He wanted people to experience the freedom and the fulfillment that comes by living in covenant relationship with him and each other. This is how he created life to be. It's actually how life was to be experienced from the very beginning. God began by establishing this covenant in his identity. It's the foundation of life. And so in the first word, when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, maybe better said besides me or in addition to me, what he's doing is he's establishing that covenant between him and us and him alone. This provides a cornerstone for actually living in relationship with him and others. And choosing to worship anything or anyone alongside God, that could bring chaos, crisis, even catastrophe in our life because we're choosing to live contrary to the way that life was designed to be lived. And so the second word actually builds on this foundation. It's not just about who you worship, but actually how you worship also. If you were to read through Moses' recount of these moments that he spent with God, especially like in Exodus 19, you would see that he was invited to God to visit God back on top of Mount Sinai, and he went up and down and up and down multiple times. It seems in Exodus 20 that in this moment, God is actually speaking himself. In Deuteronomy 5, it seems like these words that are actually the same words, this was kind of a record of Moses looking back on this moment. But we hear these words, these second set of words from God himself, who said these words, found Deuteronomy chapter 5. God says this, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above and on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." I can almost hear the like collective sigh of relief that we're all like, "Shoo! There's at least one commandment I've not disobeyed. You know, oh, I've not murdered anybody either. So maybe I'm 2 for 10 going into right now, right?" Well, certainly if you were to create something out of wood and stone or metal and bow down before it in your living room or every morning before you go to work, that would be in violation of this second word from God. The people that God is writing to, though, we have to realize they were guilty of making all kinds of things and all kinds of images as things to worship. Both the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians, they made all kinds of deities made out of things like that they saw up in the heavens, like the sun and the moon and the stars. Also things that they saw among them on earth, like plants and even animals, and certainly even people. There were things that they saw in the water, creatures both large and small. And they found a variety of ways to worship these gods. Who, what, and how. That's all being addressed in these first two words by God. The first word provides, it prohibits worshiping anything other than God. And this second word that we're going to look at today prohibits worshiping any version of God that is lesser than who he truly is. And God specifically mentions fashioning an image of anything that can't truly reflect his true nature is off limits. All attempts actually fall way short. Jen Wilkin, in her book, 10 Words to Live By, says this, "In order to preserve the reality of his perfections, God decrees that no human contrived image of his shall be made, as any such image would only serve to cloud or diminish our understanding of what he truly is like. Because he is infinite and invisible, any finite and visible rendering of him in wood, paint, or plaster can only dim our understanding of his true nature. God's version of image management is that there are to be no images of him conceived by human minds and created by human hands in order to preserve the reality of his perfections." When I was in 9th grade in high school, I took freshman English from a lady named Miss Ledford. If you had Miss Ledford for 9th grade English, there were some ways that you would describe her, and they weren't very nice. She was mean. She was cruel. She was like sarcastic. She was demanding. And everybody who had her for freshman English hated her. They didn't want to ever see her again. I had the opportunity to get to meet Miss Ledford outside the classroom when I was a sophomore. She was actually the accompanist for a lot of the musicals that happened at our high school. And I got to know Miss Ledford different from just in the classroom. I saw her outside of the classroom after school, and she was like telling jokes. She was fun-loving. She was just real relational. She smoked like a freight train. But like other than that, she had a lot of redeeming qualities. And I got to have a relationship with her that continued even in my junior year. And I was lucky enough to have Miss Ledford as my senior English teacher. I didn't have to repeat freshman English. This was now as a senior. But in the senior English class, she was a totally different person than as a freshman. Again, she was jovial. She was very relational. She was very encouraging to us as we were finishing high school and began our future. I mean, this was like a totally different person. It actually wasn't a different person. I only just had half of the picture. You know what I mean? And there were people who didn't have her and got to know her as a sophomore or junior or got to repeat as a senior, and they had only one impression of Miss Ledford. And I'm grateful I got to see the full picture. She really became a friend, and I am blessed by that equation. Any 2D or even 3D rendering of who God is actually leaves out the complete picture of who he actually truly is. Real healthy spiritual growth actually comes from knowing God completely, all of him and not just part. Let me illustrate what I mean. If we view God as holy and just, but we don't view him as compassionate, then we tend to see him as really judgmental. If you and I view God as gracious, but not holy and just, then we actually see him casual toward sin. If we view God as sovereign, but not loving and compassionate, then we might recognize his power, but we might doubt his love. If we don't see God as sovereign, then we tend to be worried and even anxious about things when they go wrong in our life. If we see God as only just, then we think he's mad at us when things go wrong in our life. And if we see God as like guaranteeing our prosperity, then when we might lose faith in him when bad things happen or when we don't get what we want. Having an inaccurate picture of who God is very dangerous to our relationship with him. It also has reaping consequences in our relationship with each other. For instance, if we fail to see God as gracious and compassionate, we become judgmental. We forget the grace that God has poured out on us and that we should show to others. If we fail to see God as just, then we can become very casual toward our sin, even toward the sin of others. If we fail to see God as sovereign, then we get worried and anxious. We begin to feel suspicious and threatened by others. We keep others at arm's length. We can actually become offensive, even hurtful to other people. Pastor and author J.D. Greer writes this. He said, all of our personality and relational dysfunctions grow out of a distorted view of God. He wasn't the first person to make that observation. He certainly wasn't the first person to experience that as well. It actually happened in real time as God was communicating his heart from the top of the mountain with Moses so that the people would understand who he was. After speaking with these 10 words to the people of Israel from the mountain, God invited Moses back up to the mountain where he continued to communicate his design and his desires for his people. Exodus 24, verse 18 says that Moses stayed up on the mountain in this moment 40 days and 40 nights. And Exodus 32 actually records what happened while Moses was up on the mountain. Let me read some of it for you. In verse 1 of chapter 32, Moses writes this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and they brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed to him, made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. How ironic. I mean, as God was communicating the ways to live to Moses to share with the people were actually busy living in disobedience to the exact instructions God had already given them. This past week, many commentators helped me be not so judgmental toward Aaron and the people. I mean, let's take the people, for example. They were vulnerable. They had just come out of 400 years of slavery. They'd been led into the wilderness. They had experienced many miraculous signs and deliverance, but they were somewhat startled as they saw the smoke and the lightning and they heard the loud voice thunder coming from the mountain. And then they watched Moses kind of disappear into all that. And that left them without a leader in a place that was not their home. They were used to having something as a picture of who God is, this God who had delivered them from the people of the nation of Israel. And this attempt was a feeble attempt to try to have a picture of that God. Aaron, well, I'll just admit he seems a little weak in being pressured into making this idol for the people. But he might just have been operating the best he knew how. He was taking bits and pieces of the things that God had already revealed that he had heard from Moses or from the top of the mountain. And this building an altar was to offer sacrifices to a God who had delivered them. But God always knows best, and they should have known better. He had already instructed them not to make an image of anything, and certainly not to bow down or worship it. This incorrect and inadequate representation of God led them to do things that dishonored God and even angered him. This world revelry, That's actually just a very sanitized word for nothing short of an orgy. That was a very typical way for pagan people to worship pagan gods. Not trying to be crass, just trying to give you a picture of what was happening here. And God saw it all from the mountain. He told Moses what was happening, and he said he was going to destroy the people because of their disobedience. Lucky for them, Moses intervened, but God sent him down the mountain to confront them. Let's continue reading now in verse 17 to see what happens in the rest of this account. Actually, verse 15, let me read that 15 and 16. It said, Moses turned, he went down the mountain with the two tablets and the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And then in verse 17, it continues. Joshua, who had been on the mountain with Moses and God, he heard the noise of the people shouting, and he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." And Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory or of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw down the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder. He scattered it on water, and he made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you would lead them into such sin?" "Don't be angry with me, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who went out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." They gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf. I inserted poof there, okay? It's quite a moment. Quite a tall tale that Aaron has concocted, right? As a parent, you may have heard a few in your day, right? Things get crazy when we don't follow God's ways for how to live in relationship with him or with each other. You can trace, I think, the remaining 10 words that we'll look at all the way back to these first two. As I said, they're kind of like a cornerstone for the rest of them. If you choose to worship something or someone other than or in addition to God, it kind of becomes a slippery slope for the rest of them. As you worship other things, you begin to lose your respect for the name of God. You'll probably be less likely to follow the God-instituted authority like parents and others that are in your life. That the anger that you feel in your heart might lead you to murder. The lust you feel might lead to adultery. You might still lie, even covet. Whenever we define God as anything other than who he has revealed himself to be, we sin. You might wonder, like, why didn't God give us an image? Why didn't he give us a picture, even an icon to represent him? Where is it that we can get a full picture of who God truly is? Well, I think God is revealed best in words. He spoke the world into creation and it was formed. He revealed his heart by going down and walking in the garden with Adam and Eve and conversing with them. He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now from the mountain, he's revealing his heart, his character, his power, and his ways in these words to the people of Israel. And these words, they reveal his heart and his desires for his people. His words are a perfect reflection of his character, of his power, of his wisdom, of his ways, and certainly his love. And these 10 words, they're what he wants for us. We can truly see the fullness of who God is. The best complete revelation is seen in Jesus, who is fully God and also became fully man. He was described as the Word made flesh. John 1, verse 14 and 18 reads, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known to us. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Jen Wilkin comments, God has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture as well as through Christ. We know the truth about who God is by becoming acquainted with his revelation, by learning the Bible, and by measuring all the teachings against his word. And we know the truth about who God is through Christ, the spiritually undiminished image bearer. I love in this moment where God is providing the second word, he actually gives us a full picture of his character. You can see it in two parts. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Probably should unpack that for a moment. God identifies himself as jealous God. What does that really mean? I mean, jealousy in our world today has such a negative connotation. It basically means, I want what you have. I'm going to take what you have. It's similar to envy. But that doesn't really seem to be an accurate picture of what God is trying to communicate about himself. The original Hebrew word used there, it denotes intense emotion. It's often better translated zeal or rage. It describes a passionate intensity to protect or defend something that is being jeopardized. And God is zealous for, you could say he's concerned about the integrity of his identity and the relationship he has with his people. He is not jealous of us. He's actually jealous for us. He's intensely committed that his name not be jeopardized or his character tarnished. If we have an improper or incomplete picture of who he is, it'll dilute the covenant based on his character. And if you and I choose to worship a God in addition or instead of him, that would be an act of hatred, of disloyalty, of repudiation, which just means a rejection or a denial of the truth. And God does not take that lightly. He cannot be open to partial or even divided homage. That's against his nature. And it should go against our nature as well. Just like last week, having no other gods before him, that we don't tolerate being double-minded when people treat us that way. We want somebody who cheers for their team regardless of the ups and downs. And we feel a little weird when they stab us in the back or they betray our trust. That's because we're created in the image of God. Similar to that, nobody likes to be falsely accused. You see it in the youngest of kids when they get tattled on. If that's not true, there is just something that is not natural for them to embrace that, right? I had a friend whose name is Tim, and he went to a family funeral. And the family person who had died was Uncle Ted, let's say. And Ted was not a nice guy, and his whole family knew it. He's just like a person you didn't want to be around. Well, the pastor who was officiating the service that day, he waxed eloquently about how wonderful Ted was and how everybody loved him and how he loved everybody. And my friend Tim's dad nudged him and said, Timmy, go up there in the casket and see if that's your Uncle Ted, because the guy he's describing, that isn't anything like Uncle Ted, right? It's kind of an example. God doesn't take it lightly when we try to describe him or even define him based on our experience. That's not what holds the revelation of who God is. His word, his character, revealed in Christ, that's the perfect picture of just who God is. In this moment, he says that I punish the children through the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What does that mean? I mean, what kind of picture of God do you get there? Well, it's a God who's just, a God who doesn't take lightly our disobedience to him. In fact, that hate is probably better translated who disobey him or to who reject him. Now, let me be clear. God's not saying that when your parents screw up, you're going to get punished for that to the third and fourth generation. That's not what he's saying, punish. But he is saying that the consequences could continue, especially if those coming generations continue to be influenced by their fathers or forefathers and they choose to walk in their ways. The Bible is very clear that each person is individually responsible for the choices and behaviors that they make. But he also warns us that there often are consequences to the choices that we make that go beyond ourselves and can impact generation after generation. God's just. He'll hold us accountable for our choices. And he doesn't turn a blind eye to our disobedience and sin. He warns us of the consequences. But I want to be clear that that's only half of the picture of God that he's revealing in this moment. The other half is in that statement, he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who keep his commands and love him. Did you catch the contrast? I put it on the screen for you to see. The consequences for those who are disobedient, they extend to the third and fourth generations, perhaps. But look how many people benefit from the grace and love that God pours out on us. Thousands of generations. That's why David praised God by saying, "Sing praises to the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." God's mercy certainly transcends his wrath. For those who choose to honor who God is fully and to live in covenant relationship with him, we experience the life he created us for, that he designed us to live, and that he desires for us. It is the way to live that leads to life, life to the full, eternal life. That thousand generations means it goes on and on and on. It describes the favor of the Lord when we're living in covenant relationship with him and with each other. It's not something that we earn. It's something that we receive as a gift from God. Here's the reality. The majority of us in this room, we're not constructing images or creating other gods to worship. We certainly have been guilty of making God into who we want him to be, or maybe not completely grasping who he is fully. We can change that by engaging in studying of his word and understanding the life of Jesus, and we can gain a fuller picture of who God is. And when we do, our response is worship. The reality is this, that the majority of us fail to reflect the full reality of who God is as image bearers. We were created in the image of God for one person, for one purpose. That's to declare the glory of God to everyone else around us. And we distort who God is by the way that we choose to live and the way that we choose to love others. The most challenging aspect of this second word is to live in such a way that people can see a clearer picture of God as we reflect him in the way that we live and in the way that we love. We were created in the image of God to reflect his character and his glory to the world. The people of Israel were chosen to be God's people so that they could actually be a blessing to the other nations of the world by living in covenant relationship with God and each other. By the way that they lived in love, they would show people who God was. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." Nobody, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it on a table and puts a bowl over it. No, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the room. And he uses that picture to say, so let your light shine. Live such good lives that people will see your good deeds. And they would glorify God who's in heaven. Paul picks up on that when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, the light of Christ is shining through you, so that people can have the full knowledge of who God is as reflected in Christ in you. And then Peter picks up, he says, you are a chosen people. You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, so that you can declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his light. We're image bearers of God by living like Jesus. And when we don't, we actually distort what people see and know about God. I don't think it'll be until heaven, until we actually get to know who God is fully when we see him face to face. And I think in that moment, we'll fall down on our face and we'll worship him for who he is. And it won't be till heaven until you and I are a perfect reflection of who Jesus is, right? But until that time, let's keep letting the Holy Spirit conform us into the image of Jesus, so that through us, they can actually see a powerful and clear picture of who God is. At that moment, at the end of time, all lesser versions that have been created or reflected will topple. I love how Jen Wilkin closes this chapter. She says this, until that time of faith becoming sight, we strive to look like Christ. If there's to be any whittling, let it be the whittling away of our sins of commission. If there's to be any carving, let it be the carving out of our own sins of omission. The 10 words show us how to live on earth as in heaven, conforming to the image of Christ as representatives of Yahweh. They are engraving tools. The more we obey them, the more we reflect his character visibly to a world that very much needs us too. Moses followed up giving the commandments to the people of Israel by saying this: these commands that I give you today are to be impressed upon your heart. You're to teach them to your children. Teach them when you sit at home or when you walk along the road, when you lie down or when you rise up. He said, paint them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. We've kind of taken that literally at the Heller House. Thanks to my wife, over the many years we've been married, she's used things to decorate our house that remind us of who God is and our responsibility to live like him. Some of those have been stencils we've put on the wall. Some of those things we've purchased and are little plaques or frames that hang around our house. One that's hanging in our half bathroom right now is this one. I wanted to share it with you. It says, live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God because they know you. Talk about, you know, conviction every time I wash my hands or go to hit the light switch in that room. Reminds me of what it looks like to actually live out this second word. It's not about making some shrine or some idol in the basement and bowing down. It's actually living a life that looks so much like Jesus in the way that I live and love that people get an accurate, more accurate picture of God. I thought I would pose some questions maybe for us just to think about. These questions come from Jen's book, and I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of that if you don't have one yet. There's some out in the atrium, I believe. But just look at these questions. Maybe the first one is obvious. Like, how would you rate your obedience to the second command before you came in today? Like, shoo, I got this one. But maybe after our time together, are you feeling more challenged to live this out? How might the Holy Spirit be convicting you about that right now? I wonder which attribute of God you tend to emphasize. Like, whoo, love that God is gracious. Not so much on the just and righteousness, though. What are the characteristics of God that you might choose to diminish? And why is that? What's behind that in your heart? And then finally, what aspects of image management are you most prone to indulge in? I'm going to show up at church on Sunday so all my neighbors know I'm a good person. There's way more image that we need to be reflecting. It's not just the time between 9 and noon on Sunday, but Sunday afternoon and Monday when we go to work or school, when we shop, when we play golf with our friends, all of those things, Monday through Saturday, should be a reflection of who God is in our life. Thought it might be important. Maybe you just want to take a picture of that. Maybe jot down something that's speaking to you. I'm just going to give you the next 60 seconds and let the Holy Spirit just kind of speak to you. And then afterwards, I'll close in prayer. God, I'm sure grateful that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. Romans tells us that you've chosen to reveal your eternal power and divine nature and by what you've made. And so we can look at creation around us and see the intelligent design and know that there is a really wise and powerful God. We choose not to worship creation, but the Creator. God, thank you for giving us the Bible. You've given us all kinds of moments of real life people who haven't got it all right every time. There are people who've been good examples for us to follow, and there's also people, their example has taught us not what not to do. And so God, thank you for revealing your ways and your wisdom and your will for us through the written word. And certainly we're so grateful that you made the word become flesh and you sent Jesus to our very planet. So another real life example for us to see just what it looks like to live in relationship with you and to love other people the way you do. And God, we all admit that there's a lot more work that has to happen in our hearts through the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Jesus. But what hangs in the balance is a faulty picture of you. We know that you don't take that lightly, because you're jealous for people to have a clear picture of who you are so that they, we can all live in a deep fellowship with you and we can understand how to love each other well. And so God, we're asking through the power of your Holy Spirit to do the work that you need to, that your character would be more revealed in us as we live and as we love. And God, we pray that those that are in our world, our sphere of influence, God, that they would see a clear picture of you. Those who know us would come to know you because of how we're living and how we're loving. God, I pray that that would bring you glory and honor for which we were created. And I pray that through the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.